I want to share with you this morning the wonderful story of Dan Walker, the BBC newscaster. And his name has been all over the British newspapers this past week because of a new contract that he has with the BBC for their breakfast television show. And he was, up until recently, in the sports division, presenting sports news, and he himself is an avid soccer player. But the big news is that he won't work on Sundays. And yet he was able to work a contract that he can do a three-day program, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, early morning breakfast show with 6 million viewers. And many are criticizing, how can he get such a position and yet he won't work on Sunday? And then, of course, a whole lot of other things have come up, that he believes in the creation of the world, and he's a real Bible-believing Christian. Now, he is a Baptist pastor's son, grew up in Crawley, Sussex, in England, and he said, his own words on a clip on the BBC is, I just want to be with my family, and I want to be in church on Sundays, and I prefer not to work, because I am a Christian, and this has become really big news. Now, he's not the only one who has taken a stand for the Lord's Day. I'm sure many of you know the story of the Chariots of Fire and the figure behind that, Eric Liddell. He was a British sportsman, and in the 1924 Olympics in Paris, he gave up the opportunity to run for Britain. He ran in other events that were not on Sunday, but the big one was Sunday, and he refused to run. And, of course, he became a missionary in China, ended up, he died in a Japanese concentration camp somewhere close to the end of the 1930s, and his name is greatly honored as being a man who stood up for the Lord and for his word. Then there are others. There's Michael Jones. He's a New Zealand rugby player. And in 1987-91, he also became famous or infamous because he would not play on Sundays. And then another rugby player, a man called Ewan Murray, of more recent time, 2010, he refused to play on Sunday as well. And these men have certainly borne good testimony for the cause of the Lord Jesus. Now, this could be added to. Many, many Christians have turned down opportunities, either for work, sports, pleasure, or whatever, because of their personal convictions that God has given a day in which they should keep special and use it that day to worship the Lord. Now, in these days of everything confusion, even large evangelical churches do not keep all of God's day. You will see that many, especially the larger churches, they have certainly set the trend on this, and it would appear that smaller churches are following suit, that they will have their big meeting in the morning, and they might have Sunday school and their main meeting. Some of them even have two or three services on a Sunday morning, but usually afternoon time there's nothing. And yet, if you look at their program, you will see that they're chock-a-block all through the week, Monday to Friday at least, and they have all these services through the week, and some even on Saturday evenings will have a service, but nothing Sunday afternoon or evening. I find that absolutely strange. Now, this calls us to look at the whole issue of the Christian Sabbath. And I want to speak today, what is the Christian Sabbath? And some people call it the Lord's Day, but if you look at our Westminster Confession of Faith on it, you will see that it's also called the Christian Sabbath. Let me say that we are, as Free Presbyterians, Sabbatarians. We believe that there is the keeping of one whole 24-hour day out of seven for the Lord. And because of Christ's resurrection, we do so on the first day of the week, not on the seventh. That's one reason why I chose that hymn, that the Lord is risen, hallelujah. Some are wondering, well, why would you choose that hymn? It's not Easter time. But we meet on the first day of the week because of the resurrection. And from then on, we know that the apostles, the early church, did not meet on Saturdays. They met on the first day of the week. Because Jesus, every time he came to meet the disciples, he appeared on the first day of the week. And right through the New Testament, you have that very practice continued on. This is in keeping with historic Christianity. Christian countries have had this principle for years. Sunday is the day when you don't work, and it's the day that you use for worship. I want to read to you what our Westminster Confession of Faith says. Now, this was written in 1647. It was written to unite Christians in England under the Presbyterian banner, how to worship and how to walk with God. And in this confession, chapter 21, it states this, section 7. As it is of the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day. And that's Revelation 1 verse 10 that we had our reading this morning. And is to be continued to the end of the world as the Sabbath, Sunday, or the Christian Sabbath. Now, this is the position of our church. We do subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I, as a minister holding to this confession, at least periodically, I am to remind God's people that this is the teaching of God's Word. Now, unfortunately, even in Reform circles, even those who call themselves Reformed, and some of the very popular New Covenant Reformed, you know who I'm talking about. I'm not going to get into names and ministries, but they have followed, likewise, the trend that you don't have church in the evenings. You don't follow through the whole day. And they base that on the new covenant idea that after Christ came into the world and established things, that the old covenant is out and there is now a new covenant. Well, let me help a little today just by working through some of the absolutes upon which we build our case and on which we follow through on this practice. Firstly, the first principle is that what is based on creation is for all time and to be practiced until the end of the world. That is a biblical principle we ought to follow in all areas, and we do so on the Sabbath. Now, when God created the world, he made man, and he created man male and female. And that is to be followed, practiced, and understood right to the end of the world. Now, those who, for whatever manner of thinking or whatever reasons, will try and say, well, you know, this line between male and female is not that clear, and we don't accept that there's a creator, we don't accept that male and female is a specific creation. To change that order, well, it's to reject God, it's to reject his wisdom, his goodness, and his very will for our lives. For example, if you're a lady today, if you're a woman, you will glorify God by your femininity. You will honor God by dressing, walking, living out the God-given role and mandate that God has for women. And in that, because of how God has created you, you will use your graces, your gifts, your talents, all for God's glory within that framework. Men are to be manly. They are to be, of course, Christ-like, and they are not to try to ape the feminine ways. That does not bring glory unto God. Now, this is very relevant because you may have heard just this week that Canada has appointed its first ever transgender judge to the Supreme Court. He's from Winnipeg, and what confusion that is going to bring in this nation. What a moral breakdown we have, that it's not just a rare incident, but now a man who ought to be respected and submitted to by Canadians is now playing out the transgender role. And so to do otherwise than to recognize God's order of creation, male and female, is really to feel to glorify God who made you. And this order is unchangeable because it is based on creation. And when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about making man first and then the woman for man, that's God's order in creation. And that's the reason why in worship men do not have head covering and ladies do. And I want to read that passage, and I want you to see with me that this is based on this rule, this principle of creation. It's because of the law of creation. Head covering for ladies is not an arbitrary thing by some little denomination. This is something that is historic Christianity. You go back 50 years and you will find in all churches and denominations, before the feminist movement took hold, that this was the practice. So I want to read here, just down the passage, and let the Bible speak for itself here. Let's begin at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, that is Christ. And every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And you remember how God put Adam into a deep sleep, took a rib from Adam, and created woman. And then verse 9 says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And this principle is based on creation. And what is based on creation stands forever. This is not cultural. This is not something that's specific to one group of people from one part of the world. This is the rule of God right from the very beginning, right from creation. And so the keeping of one day in seven, a Christian Sabbath, is not something that was brought in the New Testament. It was right from creation. And when you go back to Genesis, and we need to go there right now, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, you will see that God gave a pattern for us. After he had made the world in 6 days, on the seventh day he rested, but he did more. It says in Genesis 2, verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Why? Now here's the point. Why? Why did God do something special with the seventh day? Because that in it he had rested. Now, we know that God does not weary, God does not become tired, but He did this to be a pattern. He did this to be a model for us. And God's intention all the way that man should work 6 days, rest from his labor, to be a day when he can worship God, when he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. And so we have this establishment of one day in seven, right from creation. It's not a new invention. It's not cultural. It's not one people group in the world. It is what God has built on when he created man from the very beginning. Now, this idea, principle, practice of keeping one day in seven was built into his people. As history went on and there were different peoples in the world, when God chose Israel and he brought them out of Egypt and he preserved them through the wilderness, you know that he fed them with the manna for 40 years. Now, in Exodus chapter 16, and I think we should go to that. It's better to just get it right from the Bible and you'll have right before your eyes what the Lord did with Israel through feeding them with the manna. Now, when he gave them the manna, he certainly provided their physical needs. But in the giving of the manna was a teaching moment, a teaching mechanism. And he taught them the principle. On the sixth day, you gather twice as much. There will be no manna coming on the seventh day. And it says there in verse 22, it came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread. And verse 23 at the end, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Now therein was another miracle, God at work. Because every other day that they had this manna left over, it stank, it decayed. But on the Sabbath it was preserved, right in the desert, in the heat. And God fed them with the manna, but he gave it fresh 6 days a week. They gathered it up, and you'll see now why. Verse 25, and as Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And so this went on for how long? Well, if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 35, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years. 40 years in the school of learning about the Sabbath, keeping one day special, a day of rest built and taken from the whole matter of creation. Now, why was this lesson so important? Why did God instill it so carefully, so methodically into the lives of his people Israel, even in the desert? Because at the end of the 40 years, they were going over the Jordan into a land inhabited by the heathen. And God was going to put a special badge or mark upon his own people. And we'll get to that badge issue in a little while. But they were to be separate and they were to be God's people. This was now their advertisement. Now when you get to Exodus chapter 20... and you have, of course, the Ten Commandments. Not only do you have the little statement, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all the work, but it gives a commentary. And really it's the only commandment on which you get significant commentary right in, written by God's finger on the stones, Exodus 20 and verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For, here's the reason, God's reasoning. And in God's gracious goodness, he not only tells them what I want you to do, but here's why I want you to do it. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, we're a long way from the days of creation. We are now in somewhere like 1,000 years away from creation. The world has already endured a flood in Noah's day. The world is now repopulated. You could say now it's got a new people. But the commandment stood. And it's still linked back to creation. And this is the argument that God uses when he gives them this commandment, that he wants them to keep it. And so this is built right in. And it is to be done perpetually. It's to be done forever. That's the reasoning that God is giving here. And so it's built into the moral law. Now, there are other laws in the Old Testament we don't keep, like Levitical laws. There are other Sabbaths we don't keep because they had festival Sabbaths, they had the Passover Sabbaths, and so on. And those are over. They're not part of the moral law. But this commandment, based on creation, built into the moral law, commented on right here as part of God's pattern in creation, this is unchangeable and is to continue to the end of the world. And that's why our confession rightly calls it something to be practiced to the end of the world in perpetuity. Now, the big reason for this now, God is giving reasons. And the reasoning that God gives, if you go over to Exodus 31 and verse 13, and he's saying to his covenant people, Israel, "Speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying," this is Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, "Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Now, I looked up in the Hebrew language that word sign, what would we take from it? And it simply means a flag. It is a flag. And it's like Israel advertising to the other nations, "We obey God, Jehovah. We are His people. And we follow the Creator pattern of keeping one day, the seventh day, separate and special unto God." And on down in verse 14, chapter 31, "Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death." Now, in the Old Testament, it was no small thing. "For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord." It's a sanctified day, a hallowed day. And in verse 16, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant." A perpetual covenant. And so the Sabbath was based on God's creative work. And you'll see in verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested." Now, Israel was to keep this methodically, and they did for the most part. When a stranger was brought in, maybe one who was a Gentile of other nations, he was to be brought on the basis that he also kept this day. So it wasn't just peculiar to people of the bloodline of Abraham or Israel. Anyone that came from other nations and joined the worship of the Old Testament people, they also were commanded to keep that Sabbath. And it was to be a covenant unto them. Now, to answer the question, does that agreement stand in the New Testament? Surely it all changed when the New Testament church was formed, and on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, surely it all changed. And those covenants, well, God doesn't work any longer on the basis of those covenants with Abraham, with David, Moses, and so on. Well, let's go to that chapter just after Pentecost, Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. And here is Peter and John who had gone up into the temple. And it's Peter that's preaching, verse 12, you'll see. And Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. So it's Peter preaching here. And he's saying in verse 25, now this is after Pentecost, after Christ's death and resurrection, after his ascension to heaven, and now when the New Testament church is in place, and it says here in verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abram, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. Peter doesn't erase the covenant view. So what God did with Abraham, with Noah, with Moses, with David, it's not wiped away in the New Testament. It's built upon. And so gospel people, Christians in the New Testament, were also covenant people with God through the Lord Jesus. They came into the covenant. They came into the line of Abraham, not by bloodline, but by faith in the Lord Jesus. And that covenant arrangement whereby God took his people to be his people and they to be the people of God, that still stood and it continued fast. And this is key because New Testament Christians have the same God. We have the same gospel as Abraham. Now you may wonder, do you find that in the Bible? Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And you will see that we now, as believers, enter into the same gospel as was preached unto Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Now, so what was given to Abraham, what was enlarged in the days of Moses, what was enlarged further in the day of David, it's not wiped away. That law and covenant is not wiped away. That all still stands. But it goes further. It is fulfilled in Christ. The Messiah has come. The Savior of the world has come. And all nations now unite in the same gospel, the same God, the same terms through the Lord Jesus. So if you're a Christian, you're a covenant child of God. You are now a son or daughter of Abraham. And he is the father of the faithful. We have one church in all ages, one gospel in all ages. And the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which the God, we would say the God of the Old Testament, he's the same in the New, and still is in place for us. Now, the Lord Jesus did not change this principle. And that's why we read today in Mark 2:27-28. Jesus said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, he got himself into a little bit of trouble, because he and his disciples were on a Sabbath day walking through a cornfield, and due to their nibbling, that's really what they were doing, nibbling at the corn. And I've done it. I've gone through a grain field, and you just take a head of grain and you rub it in your hand, you get all the chaff off it, and then you just eat the corn, you eat the grain. And once you do it a few times, you can't help do it when you're walking through a cornfield if it's ripe. And this is what these disciples were doing, and they got criticized for it. And of course, the enemies of the Lord, they were saying, if you were men of God, you wouldn't even touch that grain on the Sabbath day. Now, they weren't doing it for a meal. They weren't doing it for work. They weren't doing it harvesting. It was just a nibble. And the Lord Jesus didn't back away. He said that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made to be a burden under the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath to be a benefit, a blessing, not to be a burden. And then he went on to say here in this passage in Mark 2, he went on to say, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, it is his day. It's the Lord's day. And we can say today that the first day of the week on which we meet because of the resurrection, because of the triumph of our Lord Jesus, and the practice of the New Testament church, that this is now the Lord's day. And we keep this day unto the Lord himself. And we worship him on this day. And the Lord Jesus built on this Sabbath. He didn't wipe it away. He didn't say, well, that's over now. He didn't say to these critics, that's over now. No. He said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And you tie that into the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy, I am come to fulfill. And so this, without a doubt, continues to stand in the New Testament. Was the practice of early Christians? Was the practice of the Christians in the early centuries of the Christian church? And was certainly the practice in the days of the Reformers? What I read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, was the conviction and position of the Puritans and the Reformers, and has been the stand of Presbyterians all down through history. Now, confusion has come into the church, and there are those who say, well, we're under grace, not under law. And all kinds of attitudes have developed. Now, one thing I want to point out, keeping the Sabbath day does not save your soul. It's keeping one day a week, however meticulously, or whatever way you do it, or whatever you deny yourself on that day, will not make you a Christian. Keeping any of the commandments does not make you a Christian. You do not get saved by works. You get saved by faith in the blood of Christ, his sacrifice for sin. But once you are saved, you now say, what am I to do to please my Lord? How am I to live for him? Now the law becomes our rule of life. The moral law is our rule of life. I want to know what's right for God, then I'm to keep each of those commandments. And I am to equally keep that day that the Lord has given. In Romans 13, Paul said that the law, the love is the fulfilling of the law. And I love my Lord. I love his day. I love the opportunity to worship. I love the opportunity to praise his name and enter into a witness for him. I don't want to be a slave to the world. I don't want to be continually bound by the material things of this world. I want to be free to worship my God. And so, as Dan Walker of the BBC stated on that video clip, that he wanted to be free, and he negotiated with the BBC that whatever time slot you give me, I refuse to work on Sunday. And I want to have that day free to worship God. And that is surely the thinking behind of all of that. And what a great testimony it brings. And it becomes now our badge, our advertisement. The very fact that the newspapers, it's all out there, they're all talking about Dan Walker, this BBC newscaster, who won't work on Sundays. How can they allow him to read the news? And of course they come up with all ridiculous things. How can he be on, not be prejudiced and biased, reading the news and talking about news events if he won't work on Sundays? And so now this is his badge. This is his witness. And this is certainly something that we can do to honor the Lord and to keep his day. Now, Sabbath breakers and those who do not keep God's day, well, we need to call them to worship the Lord, to use the day, and to serve the Lord on that day. Now, God has given us 6 days, 6 days in which to worship him. Are we going to refuse to honor him and take the seventh as well and say, I must have 7 days that I can serve myself? I can't keep this one day in seven. And if we're going to honor the Lord and glorify the Lord, then we will want to keep His day, that day that He has set aside, and which has been such a benefit and such a blessing to God's people right down through the generations, and has been such a blessing to nations. Whenever you have opportunity to rest for your body, an opportunity to worship God, and to enter into public testimony, we didn't have the Lord's Day. How could we even function as a church? How could we unite together on a regular basis? It would become nigh impossible. And so let us praise God for the day He has given us and rejoice in it and do so gladly.